Thank you, Jana. Thank you, Noah, for the offer. I think we might be able to find a regular spot for you. Also, thanks to the other ladies that played the instruments as well. Well, if you looked in the bulletin this morning, you know I've gone crazy, right? You saw the title of the message? Christmas in what? In May. What? What's he talking about? Christmas in May. Well, I'm not the only one that's crazy, apparently, because a person in this congregation, after seeing the title this morning, said that they heard Christmas songs being played on one of the local radio stations this last week. So, it's not just me, okay? Christmas in May. Why did I say that? Well, a lot of times we think about Christmas, and we have our Christmas messages and our Christmas programs and our Christmas carols, and we focus in the verses in Matthew and in the verses in Luke, and in the rest of the year, it seems like we forget all about Christmas. But we're continuing our study in the book of Galatians, and we get in the passage we're going to look at tonight in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. We come to what is my favorite Christmas verse. Okay? It may not be what you would call a traditional Christmas verse, but sometimes they use it on cards and all. But that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And so smack in the middle of what I would consider very serious doctrine, we have this concept of Christmas. So if you want to stand for, we'll just read a couple of verses here. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Okay? Sort of like what I consider a really good summary of the Christmas story. You may be seated. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. But those verses are stuck smack in the middle of serious doctrine. If you remember what we've been looking at in the book of Galatians, there was a conflict going on. The Apostle Paul had preached the gospel and they had gotten saved. And then there was these Judaizers that had come in. And it's like, okay, it's all right if you believe in Jesus, but you still need to be circumcised. You still need to keep those Jewish rituals. You still need to do that. And Paul's in this debate. Is salvation by grace through faith, or is it something that they have to work for? So that's where we're going to pick up in our study. And we're going to start with Galatians chapter 4 in verse 1. I'll actually read verses 1 through 3. And for those of you who like the outline type thing, the first three verses are bondage to the world. So Galatians 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. When you look at that, you say, what in the world is he talking about again? It's like, what's he talking about? Well, the first two verses, 1 and 2, he's actually using an illustration. He says, now I say that the heir, what's an heir? An heir, somebody that's going to inherit something, right? I don't know if any of you have ever inherited anything. Maybe you're going to inherit something. But I will tell you that as God's child, you do have an inheritance. You may not have one in this world, but you do have one there. But Paul's saying here that the heir, as long as he is a child. And in his illustration here is in the Jewish culture of that time, the rich people would have folks that basically, today we'd probably call him a nanny, raised their children for him. But this child that was being raised, and it was usually by a slave, they weren't much different than a slave or a servant. Even though down in the future, it was all going to be their inheritance, they didn't really have any rights. They couldn't make choices. Now, when he uses the word child here, it's actually in the Greek, it's a child that is so young that he can't speak yet. So he's talking about a really young child. That child, even though they might be coming into a lot of inheritance, doesn't really have any authority or any power at that time, but is under tutors. Now, the word tutors there would be someone who would domestically manage him. Think of like the nanny, and under governors. Now, a governor was someone who would manage financial things for him. So there were people that would look out for their physical needs, and people that would manage their financial matters. And so this young child was under the control of them until the father decided, all right, you're old enough now to take care of your own matters. And so he's using that to illustrate in verse 3, he says, so we, when we were children. Who's he talking about? We. M.R. DeHaan, in his commentary on Galatians, had a comment in there that helps me to understand the book of Galatians. You'll see places in there where it talks about we or us. When it talks about we and us, according to him, it's speaking of the Jewish people. When it talks about you or ye, he's speaking to the Gentile people. So if that's the case, it says, so we, speaking of the Jewish people, when we were children. The idea there that when they weren't fully developed, the Jewish people were under their law. They were under the traditions that the Pharisees had set up and God's law. And so they weren't able to fully understand the gospel at that time. And so it says they were under bondage. The Jewish people, when Jesus came to this earth, were basically slaves to the law that God had given, but even more so to the law that the Pharisees had built up for them to be under. And so it says, Paul's saying, hey, we Jewish people, we were slaves under the elements of this world. Now, what's an element? Think back in chemistry class. You had your element, your charts of your elements, right? What are the elements? They're the basic things that everything was made up of. Well, he's not talking about the elements here that we talk about in chemistry class, but he's talking about the foundational or the basic things of this world. And in verse 9, he also refers to the same thing as the weak and beggarly elements. And just to make this short without going into a lot of detail, what he's talking here is the foundational things of the Jewish religion of that day had made them slaves. They were so busy, you know, keeping this tradition of the Pharisees and this thing that they had become slaves. They were like children. They couldn't decide for themselves because the law and the religious teachers had them bound up so bad that they couldn't make the decision for themselves. So then in verses 4 to 7, we get to the second point and we see bought back. In verse 4 it says, but. Don't you like the word but? Well, sometimes we like the word but. Sometimes we don't like the word but. You know, if I said, I'm going to give Greg $100, but I don't have $100. Okay, you know, it sounded like something really good, and then I weasel out of it. And so sometimes the word but, you think something good's going to happen, and it falls through. But in this situation, something bad was happening, and there's a contrast. And this is a good thing. They were under being bound by the traditions of the Jewish law and the works and all that. And then it says, but God interfered. It says, when the fullness of time was come. The idea of fullness, when it was complete, everything was just in the right condition. Think about it. The Roman government was in position, in power. And they had roads that traveled everywhere, and there was trade, and there was people that went from all over the known world, which enabled the gospel then to be able to take them to different places. Before them, the Greeks had been in place, and they put in place a really good language. The language that was used for the writing of the New Testament that conveyed the thoughts as God wanted them to be conveyed. There was the foundation of the Jewish traditions and the teachings of the Old Testament. And so God's saying that just in the right time, and everything was just right, it says God. Who's God? This is speaking about God the Father sent. The word sent means dispatched. He's dispatched. He's sent on a specific mission. So just at the right time, God the Father sent the Son on a specific mission. And then it says he was made of a woman. There's a lot of significance in that. And we actually could spend the whole time on verses 4 and 5 if we wanted to. But the idea of made of a woman, what do you think that means? We think of, in Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, the Holy Spirit was speaking to Joseph, and he says, hey, your wife's going to conceive, you know, and she's going to bring forth a son, and you know, of the Holy Spirit. And so here Paul's saying that at just the right time, God intervened. And he brought forth his son, made of a woman. Now, when it says made of a woman, that's not just speaking of the virgin birth, but there's also significance there in that he was human. When Jesus came to this earth, he was 100% human. It wasn't like he just dropped out of heaven as God, not like us. But he was born of a woman, he became like us. Why was that important? So that he could be tempted. He could experience the things like we experience. And he was tempted, yet without sin. So it says, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. You see, when Jesus came to this earth, because he was a human being, he had to follow completely all the laws that God has established. He didn't get a pass because he didn't say, well, you know, I'm the Son of God. I can do whatever I want. He was made under the law. He came into existence by a human mother, and he came into existence under the laws that God had established. And you know what happened? He was able to completely keep every one of those laws without sin. In verse 5 it says, to the reason that he came, to redeem. We've already looked at this a couple of weeks ago, I believe it was, in chapter 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ came to redeem, to buy us back. God had originally created us. We were his. We rebelled. We sinned. We got away from God. And yet he paid the price to buy us back, to make us his again, to redeem them that were under the law. Now, who was under the law? How many people were under the law? God's law. Everyone. We were all under the law. So what does that teach? There's another doctrine in that point. Christ came and died for all. It's God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And because we're all under the law, we all qualify for his substitutionary death to pay the penalty of our sin. So he came to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In chapter 3, verse 26, we've looked at, it says, for ye are the children of God. How? By faith. We can become the children of God. See, what's a person that's adopted? A person that's adopted is somebody that was not born into a family, but they legally become part of that family. And so when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God adopts us. He legally makes us his children. And what's the benefits of that? We get all the good stuff. And what we'll see in a little bit, that we become the heirs of God. So we become the sons. We're adopted into God's family. I have not been looking at my notes. I am totally lost. I have a note here for Romans 8:15. So let's turn there. Maybe we'll all figure out together why I want to go there. Romans 8:15. In this verse it says, "And ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." So in Romans here, Paul is saying that the Spirit is the one that makes us God's child, that we are adopted and we become part of his family. Now, we notice here in verse 5, the last word there is adopted as sons. And in that culture, the sons had a lot more rights than the daughters. And so the idea there is that we've got a lot of privileges because we've become God's sons. In verse 6 then, it says, "And because ye are sons..." Okay, God's adopted us. He's made us our sons. "He sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father." So when a person places their faith and trust in Christ, what happens? The Holy Spirit indwells them. And we've talked about that in the past, that we're baptized into Christ, we're placed into Christ, but the Spirit, you know, is the one that does that. But when that Spirit's in there, it says that we're crying, Abba, Father. What's that mean? The word Abba is only used three places. The one is in Mark 14, when Jesus was in the garden, and he's talking to the Father, and he's saying, you know, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He addresses the Father, Abba, Father. Abba. Most of the commentators would agree that it's Aramaic, and it means like daddy. And it's the idea that there's a really close relationship. Think about how close the Father and the Son were. The unity and the closeness that they had. And in the verse that we're looking at here, when we become the sons of God, we have that same closeness as a child of God that Jesus had with his Father. And so a person who's truly born again is going to have the desire, the love for the Father that's just overwhelming. And what's that based on? I think it's based on the understanding of the sacrifice that was paid to take away our sin. Verse 7, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God." Now, in that culture, how many rights did the servant or the slave have? Nothing, really. How many rights did the son have? How many privileges did the son have? We've moved from being servants of sin to being the sons of God, which gives us all kinds of benefits and privileges. The verse, in the end of the verse, it says, "the heir of God." Think about that. The heir of God. The heir. You're going to inherit what God has. Let's look in Romans chapter 16, Romans 8, 16 and 17. It talks there about being heirs of God. Romans 8, 16 and 17. "And the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if the children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Think about that. Joint heirs. The idea is that you and Christ, you're together. You're heirs. You and him. You're like brothers. Now, in the Jewish culture, the oldest child inherited most, if not all, the inheritance. But under Roman law, the inheritance was divided equally among all the children. We are, Paul's talking to who? He's talking to Gentiles here. We are joint heirs with Christ. The inheritance that God provides is available to you and I as the children of God. Well, then we move on to the next point. And when Helen was typing this up, she comes over to my office and says, "What are you talking about? Beggarly elements. Beggarly? Are you sure you want the word beggarly?" I said, "Read the verses. You'll figure it out. The beggarly elements." All right, start here in verse 8. "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God." Now, see the word "ye" there? Who did I tell you "ye" is talking about? Gentiles. Okay? "Howbeit then, when Gentiles knew not God." Gentiles didn't know God. They had a whole bunch of gods they worshiped, but they didn't know the true God. "When you didn't know God, ye," the Gentiles, "did service unto them which were by nature or no gods." What's he saying? Before you were born again, before you knew God, you worshiped all kinds of phony gods. The Romans had lots and lots and lots of gods. And the Romans, the Gentiles, they worshiped lots of false gods. Verse 9, and starts off with our word "but." They used to worship the false gods, but now, after ye have known God, when they've come to know God, rather are known of God. Why does he stick that in there? When they know God, but they were known of God. Well, again, there's another doctrine here that we could expand a whole lot if we wanted to, but we are known of God. In John chapter 8, verse 44, it says, "No man comes to the Father except the Father draws him." And so God draws people to himself and to come to know him. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it's God's will that all should come to repentance and that none should perish. You see, God draws us to himself. Naturally, people don't desire God. But his Holy Spirit works within people's hearts and plants seed and it works. And God draws us to himself. And then we have the choice. Do we want to accept or do we want to reject? And Paul's saying here, you know, back before you knew God and when you were worshiping the false gods, they asked them a question in the middle of verse 9. "How then," or "how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements?" Beggarly. What do you think of when you think of a beggar? Somebody that's really productive and contributing to society, right? No. A beggar what? Beggar wants to take. You know, "give me, give me, give me." You know, it for me. And he's saying, okay, you knew God, and now you're turning back to these weak and beggarly elements. The things that are going to take from you. They've known God, and they've turned back to the Judaizers and the idea of keeping the law and keeping the feasts and the festivals of the Jewish religion and circumcision. And Paul's saying, how can those things that are just taken from you, they're not building you up, they're not doing anything, how can you turn from and turn back to that? "Whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage." He says, do you want to be slaves to that? You got saved out of that. Why are you going back to that? Verse 10, "ye observe days and months and times and years." They had gone back and observing the traditions of the Jewish faith. The Jewish belief system that, I'm not even sure it was what God wanted, it was what they had conjured it up to be to that point. And he's saying, why are you going back to that? See, God never intended for the church to keep all those traditions. We don't have to observe the Passover. There's nothing wrong with a Christian church explaining the Passover, explaining the symbolism in the Passover of how it points to Christ, but we don't have to observe the Passover. We don't have to keep the traditions that they did. And Paul was really upset with them. Why are you turning back to those things when I've already taught you that salvation is by grace through faith? In verse 11, I am afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. It's like, I've wasted my time with you. I taught you the right thing, and now you're going back. And he can tell he's a little bit upset with them. Verse 12, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am. He's begging them, be like me. Now, for I am as ye are. Okay, now if you look in your Bible, if you've got an honest translation, it has some words there in italics. Do you see that? Those are words that were added by the King James translators. They're not in the Greek. The idea is they thought it would help clarify. Sometimes the things that they put in help. And sometimes, in my thinking, they confuse the issue. So if you take those words out that are in italics, there's two ams and an r, it would read, brethren, I beseech you, be as I, for I as ye. What's he talking about? Well, be like me. Think about the Apostle Paul. Where did he come from? What was his pedigree? What was his background? In Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, Paul was talking about, you know, he was circumcised of the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. Paul had kept the law. He was saying, I used to be like you were. And then what happened? He got saved. And he knew that all that stuff didn't amount to a hill of beans. It was what Christ had done as a payment on the cross for him. And so he's saying, you know, be like me. I used to be like you. I used to depend on those things. But now I know that that's not where it's at. And he continues then in the end of verse 12, ye have not injured me at all. They haven't hurt him at all. And then he goes in a little bit of explanation of that. In verse 13, ye know how that through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first. Apparently there was something physically wrong with Paul, and we're not completely sure what it was. There's some speculation. We might touch on that a little bit later. But Paul's saying, okay, I came to you, I preached the gospel at first. In verse 14, and my temptation, and the word temptation there probably would be better translated trial or testing. My trial or testing, which was in my flesh, she despised not, nor rejected. There was something physically wrong with Paul. And they didn't look down on him because of that ailment. But receive me as the angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Now the word there, angel, what is an angel? A messenger. They receive Paul as the messenger of God. What was wrong with Paul? Well, there's a couple theories. The one theory, and I can't find any proof of this, but the one theory was that he had gotten malaria and he was sickly and all kinds of things like that. Don't find any proof of that. We're fairly certain that Paul had some sort of an eye affliction. I personally think it was when he got blinded on the road to Damascus and he never fully recovered. One of the passages, one of the epistles, he signed it, you know, I write this in my own hand with large letters. And the thought is that he had some sort of a vision problem. It's possible that with the blind and on the road to Damascus, there may have been some physical outward appearance or something with his eyes that he didn't look real nice. And Paul's saying, hey, even though I didn't look real good, even though I had this physical affliction, you know, you still accepted the message that I brought to you. And then in verse 15 to 18, we're going to look at the blessing lost. Verse 15. Where then is the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and had given them to me. Whenever they first got saved, they were happy. They had the joy of the Lord, and they were gung-ho. And they were so much of a fan of Paul, it says they would have given him their own eyes. And that's why I think the affliction that Paul had probably was related to his eyes. They liked Paul so much that they would have given him his own eyes if it had been possible. In verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You see, Paul had been there. He'd gone away. The false teachers had come in. And now he's coming back trying to straighten them out. And they're treating Paul like he's the enemy. He said, remember, you used to like me. We used to be friends. It's like, now you've turned on me. Verse 17, they zealously affect you. Who's the they? The Judaizers, the false teachers that come in, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. The Judaizers were working really hard to undermine the gospel there, to get them away from the true gospel, from more people, new people getting saved, wanting them to be followers of their thinking of how it should be. Then in verse 18, again, but it is good to be zealously affected also in a good thing. And not only am I present with you. You know, it's good to be zealous about the right thing. It's good to be zealous about the truth. And they used to be when he was there before. But now they've lost their focus and they've got drawn away by false teachers. He's saying, you got to do the right thing all the time. Not just when I'm there with you, but all the time. They needed to be grounded. They'd lost their zeal for salvation. They'd lost the joy of their salvation because they were thinking they got to get back into these works. And Paul's saying, no, you got to get it back, get it right, get it together. So what's the application? Our salvation is received as a gift of God. It's because of God's grace. Jesus is the payment for your sin. Nothing you can do to pay for your sin. You do the sinning, he can make the payment. We don't work for our salvation. It's a gift. We need to be thankful for that gift that Jesus died for us. As a result of the thankfulness that we have, then we should be serving him. We don't do the works to earn our salvation or keep our salvation, but because of our salvation. It's easy to forget. You know, and sometimes we feel like, well, I got to do this to keep my salvation. We don't do anything to keep our salvation, but we need to do things because of our love for the Lord. So this is a message of Christmas in May. Just a reminder, God gave the Christmas present, and it applies all year. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word.